Blog Talk Radio.
All right, everybody, it's Monday night, and that means it's time for the Constitution Hour. Yeah, I had to play a little bit of Dreamweaver there. Kind of wish it were all a dream, more like a nightmare. And it seems like the more we fight, the more we struggle, the less light there is at the end of the tunnel. It becomes overwhelming at times. There's just so much. And it's all becoming so evident now. One of the reasons, of course, that the scourge in government is more transparent today, more out in the open, is because they've become emboldened. Emboldened by decades of our apathy and inaction. And now, of course, when we begin to fight back, we're anything but patriotic Americans. And it can be disheartening at times. But I don't want to get everybody bummed out. Not a whole lot to go over today, I don't think. The standard campaign rhetoric garbage that goes on during these times running up to a presidential campaign. Most of it, the talking heads and political pundits trying their damnedest to convince you that you really do have a choice and that your vote counts in the presidential election. It counts for something, I'm sure, somewhere, but I'm not quite certain what it is. And, of course, the cornucopia of battle cries against the various states wanting to implement some kind of voter registration laws, and all the people crying about their right to vote. You know, yes, and of course we always have the ever ubiquitous Wasserman Schultz. And we should send out a well wishes to Barney Frank and his new bride. And I say that with my hand over my mouth so that I don't vomit onto my desk. What passes for leadership, and I shudder to use that word, because as I've demonstrated and tried to point out before, we don't have leaders in this country, or at least not elected leaders. We have elected officials who are supposed to be public servants. And I wouldn't even argue with many of the social welfare programs that all these minions advocate if, in fact, those programs actually had some real benefit to the recipients. But so much of the money gets gobbled up by the bureaucracy that very little real help gets out to the common folks. Of course, food stamps is a tremendous program. None of us want to see people starve to death in America. Although I do see the commercials when I take the occasion to watch television. About one out of every four children in America is hungry. Let's end childhood hunger in America. And I can't help but marvel at that commercial. I know a lot of people. I deal with a lot of customers in retail on a daily basis. I have five grandchildren. None of them are going hungry. With local churches, community shelters, pantries, and the food stamps program, I can assure you that even in downtown Atlanta, in the homeless community, the only people that go hungry there are the ones that choose to go hungry. They would choose to buy a bottle of booze or a crack rock or some meth over food and sustenance. The problem with most of these programs is we don't really help people. What we end up doing is giving them an excuse to stay in a bad position. We enable them to remain unemployed. We enable them to remain inactive. And we encourage them not to be a participating member of our society. And as mean and cruel as it may sound, there has to be a method, a way, to begin to wean people off of the government largesse. And I don't blame the recipients of these programs as much as I do our government and us for allowing it to continue and for succumbing to the rhetoric that naturally surrounds any kind of cuts to any of these programs. And it's actually a very insidious cycle or circle that we've created. And I don't see any clear way out of it anytime in the near future. I had a customer come into my store today. He's from Puerto Rico. Sweetheart of a guy. And we got to talking about Puerto Rico. I've never been. He loves it. It's his home country. I understand that. He goes back to visit family, but he's concerned. He said the crime is so bad there, and he cited the reason I didn't. He said that over half of the country works for the government. There's a few wealthy entrepreneurs. half of the people that are employed work for the government in some way, shape, or form. And a good majority of the rest are on the government dole. They get welfare programs. And it's turning into a sewer very rapidly. And it's sad. We're training people to be dependent rather than allowing them to be independent. And that's a shame. It's an absolute shame. We are destroying the moral character of individuals by making them dependents, by enabling them to be dependents. I heard some numbers this morning that talked about unemployment. You realize that the number of people filing for disability through the government is 61% higher than the number of people who dropped off the unemployment rolls. It's incredible. It is, you know, Social Security, medical disability, and of course, there are legitimately people that are disabled that have injuries that can't work. But now that they allow also mental disabilities, and they can be so difficult to prove or disprove, disability has become the new welfare check. While we continue to expand the role of food stamps. And again, if you don't know how the food stamp program truly operates, the government gives subsidies to food producers, and they use those subsidies. We call them subsidies. In fact, what it is they're buying products. And then giving them away. They use the money to fund food stamps. It's crazy. The farm subsidies should never have been allowed. All in the name of, mind you, competition. Free market competition at that. Because farmers couldn't compete with farmers in Mexico or Brazil or Argentina or Taiwan. So the government has to shore them up. And in exchange, they have this food program. And I guess I'm digressing a little bit, not food stamps, but, you know, government cheese and milk and eggs and those kind of things. You have milk producers out there that are producing close to 100,000 pounds of fresh milk every single day. Why are they so large? Why do they have such huge dairies? Because the government gives them a guaranteed market for their product. Whatever they can't sell in the open market, the government will buy it from them at a fixed price, usually above the market price. It's insanity. We can't keep doing this. Even in their monetary system, where money grows on the money tree, and you can hypothecate that money 5, 6, 10, 20, 30-fold, at some point we reach critical mass, where there is not enough production to sustain the amount of money being produced. Now, that sounds like a crazy situation, but when you create too much money, products become real easy to buy, as everybody can afford a new car, everybody can afford this and that. What happens is, the effect is, it drives up prices. So pricing consumer prices will always keep pace with the amount of money that government is borrowing, creating, printing out of thin air, whatever you want to call it. And we call that inflation. We're inflating our way straight to hell. And of course, I heard a great explanation the other day that someone said that Ben Bernanke believes that he's fighting inflation and deflation simultaneously. And that just about sums it up. Our government, well, pardon me, the Federal Reserve Bank, at last report, is purchasing 61% of all the Treasury bonds that are being put up for auction. That means, boys and girls, that we are monetizing our debt at a rate of 61%. That is astronomical. And it's also unsustainable. And, of course, we get to hear the talking heads and the two candidates, the presumptive nominee and our current fiasco, talk about, oh gosh, giving away our money. Now, I don't mean giving it away, but letting us keep a little bit more of what we earn. Yeah, the Bush tax cuts are going to expire, and Obama's up there talking tough on taxes. It's always funny when you see a Democrat of any stripe talking about, give me a tax bill, tax cuts for the middle class, and I'll sign it tomorrow. What is it about that magic number, $250,000, that has Obama and the Democrats' panties in such a wad? Never mind that folks making $50,000 a year or less pay absolutely zilch, zip, nada in federal income taxes. I won't say they don't pay any taxes because they're just like the rest of us. They purchase products. They buy food, even on food stamps. The taxes rack up. They presumably buying gas for their automobiles. And they buy other consumer goods and products and services, all of which are taxed. And the state taxes them, you know, a percentage, 3, 4, 6%. But if you're a married couple making $180,000 a year, sounds like a lot of money, and it's not a bad living, but you're by no means wealthy. You're certainly not rich. And by the time you factor in state, local, and federal taxes, you'll find out that you have an effective tax rate of somewhere north of 52%. Now, I'm not a math whiz by any stretch of the imagination, but that's over half. And I'm just wondering what possesses these people to think that it's okay for one man or woman, thank you, to pay 40% of their earnings while their neighbor pays 20%, and while the guy across the street pays 10%, and the guy next door to him pays nothing. But somehow, in the twisted logic of Washington math, that's what we know as fair, paying your fair share. Evidently, the more money you earn, the more of your money is fair game. And I think that's what they mean by fair share. And that really puts a lid on production. It pushes the economy in the wrong direction. It removes any incentive to work harder, to produce more, to sell more, because you're penalized. And you know, there's been a number of studies and groups put together, and you take a family of four making $60,000 a year against a family of two making $100,000 or $120,000 a year, and that family of four at $60,000 has more disposable income than the family of two at $120,000. And the reality of the whole situation with our economy, our national debt, it's like a credit card. You have this credit card, and as soon as you get it, you got a $1 trillion credit limit, and you run out the first week, and you run up the bill, and all you're going to be able to afford is the minimum payment. But the great thing with our national credit card is that you don't have to pay the bill. The people that elect you and put you in office do. And you'll never have a credit limit, because when you hit your limit, you just go to the bank and say, look, I got all these suckers out there that are going to pay for this, and you get your credit increase. At some point, the madness has to stop. I don't see any hope whatsoever in Mitt Romney or Barack Obama changing the direction of the system. Just don't. Well, they might tinker around the edges. They might come up with really neat slogans and but it's really much to do about nothing. The whole system is about wealth or income redistribution, or revenue redistribution, I should say, because I don't believe that a good bit of that money is income. It's not profit for a guy working at McDonald's or, you know, working at the local Dairy Queen or something. He's not making income. He's making wages and probably barely getting by. And I look at some of these folks and I feel bad for them. I got two parents, they're both working, making minimum wage or maybe a little more. They don't have a snowball's chance. Not a chance. Why don't they have a chance? Well, we're back to that cyclical system again, whereby we create a program to help out the poor. And because of the program and the cost to administer that program, we have to raise more revenue. And by raising more revenue, we mean stealing more money from the folks that are already producing. And when we do that, then the folks that are producing get some incentive to produce a little more. And the next thing you know, there's a lot more money in the economy. We have more dollars chasing the same amount of goods. And, well, presto, prices go up. And then the folks that are getting the money on the receiving end of the benefits, well, the benefits are no longer sufficient to cover the cost of living, so they have to get a cost of living increase, and we start the whole damn cycle over again. We've seen that for decades with Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, food stamps, you know, WIC, all of these programs. I'm not saying that these programs are 100% bad. they're only about 99.9% bad. They're bad because they teach people to be irresponsible. I had an appointment today with my massage therapist, Daniel. He's a nice enough young man. And we got talking about health care and the Affordable Health Care Act, and he was asking me what I thought. He's concerned that he'll be put out of business as a massage therapist because it's not going to be one of the covered treatments under the Affordable Health Care Act. It might not be seen as a necessary component of health care. And I understand his dilemma. And I would probably agree. Yeah, I hear you, yo. It's not all it's made out to be. Trust me. If you've never had a... it's not a therapeutic massage where you go in and lay on a table and, oh, they put on sweet music and they just lightly massage you. No, this guy's using his elbow, okay? And when your massage therapist tells you that you have a very high tolerance for pain, yeah, you know you're in the wrong place. It's not a lovey-dovey, nice, soft massage. No happy endings. This is a, by God, all out, you feel like you got hit by a Mack truck when you're done kind of massage. But it is to help loosen up the muscles and get everything in the proper position and help relax the muscles. It's preventative care. It's to try and help so that things don't get worse as we go along. And, you know, digressing into this, I slept on my shoulder last night, and it is absolutely killing me. I've dislocated a bone in it. And he was pretty impressed that I managed to dislocate that particular bone in my shoulder. And that's, you know, that's been something that's happened to me for years, and I don't know what first precipitated it, but if I sleep on it just wrong, it like pops out of joint and it is excruciatingly painful. It's very pinpoint, so as long as I don't move my arm in the wrong motion, it's not all so bad. But nonetheless, I mean, he's concerned for his livelihood. And it's something that he's been doing for a long time. He's very good at it. He's very professional. And he's worried. And I understand. And I told him that my take on the whole thing is I believe that the government or the folks that drafted the health care bill, I think they understand that in the end, when push comes to shove, what is going to happen is that this system, the bill, is written in such a way that it is going to cause a single-payer system, which was the goal that they wanted to achieve in the first place. So since they weren't able to write it as a flat-out single-payer system, which is what they really wanted, well, we'll just craft it in such a way that it will become a single-payer system. And one of the ways you do that is you make the fine for companies low enough that it's more affordable for them to pay the fine than it is for them to provide health care coverage for their employees. Meanwhile, nobody's talking about the fact that the insurance companies, acting as a go-between, a middleman between the patient and the doctor, they're directly responsible for a lot of the increase in cost in medical care. And we want to push it off on the idea that it's all these people going to the emergency room that aren't able to pay for care. Well, I think that's part of it as well. And if we would address our immigration issue in this country, that would largely fade away. You're always going to have some of that. And we have Miss Linda on the line. How are you, Miss Linda?
Fine, sir. How are you doing?
Not too,
you were talk-
Not too bad. I'm just kind of rambling tonight. I didn't really have a show planned. This is kind of a short week with the family reunion up in Delaney. And,
I know. Exciting.
I've been in a crappy mood all day with my shoulder irritating me. And we're short-staffed at work this week, so it's going to be a stressful week.
Since Obamacare hasn't been fully implemented, are you still able to get some good drugs for that pain?
Actually, I don't take any. If I take an aspirin, it's serious, and I will have to admit I've taken 4 aspirin today.
Well, can you put ice on it? Does icing help it?
Well, it does, but it's not conducive to running the mouse and a keyboard and doing a radio show.
True.
And I run a keyboard and a mouse all day at work, so.
What you need is one that, like an ice pack that you can actually strap onto your shoulder and move around.
I need my wife to stand here and rub a bag of ice on it for me. That'd be.
There you go. You know, it's funny when you talk about the therapist that you were at, and he's speaking about being concerned, and then what drives up the cost of health care. And when we did our rally last Saturday, I was privileged to listen to 5 different doctors in San Diego speak about why they're fully against this. And Dr. Steve Gafanti, who is local here in North County, he's been a practicing physician for many years, and he says, what's happening? Well, you know, you address the immigration thing, and that would negate a lot of that problem because that has closed down many, many hospitals in California, and I'm sure throughout the nation because of it. But he said that middleman thing, that insurance, is what has done it, because you have a middleman, and you are removing that doctor-patient reality, and that's where we need to go back to that if we ever could. And the same with all the other damn programs. I mean, I know there's not a lot of people who are just in love with Paul Ryan, but at least he's trying to go in the right direction of saying, why don't we do the medical savings accounts? Why don't we wean the young people off all this stuff, get it to where it's almost a free market system, to where it makes sense? You can lower costs. I think getting health insurance out of the way, you know, that system we have now, and why did we have to continue to have the incentive of employers being forced to almost forced to provide these things for their employees? It doesn't make sense to me.
Well, you're right.
There's got to be a better way.
It doesn't. And you know what? We need to look at something. I mean, if they want to talk about comprehensive healthcare reform, then we ought to look at something that's going to be comprehensive. And I'm not in the medical field, but I don't need to be to understand what the hell is going on within the system. And I can see it from 20 years ago on.
Sure.
Hell, more than 20 years ago. You know, most people fail to recognize that the beginning of the current system we're under, the healthcare system, started with Richard Nixon and a company out of California, Kaiser.
Yeah, Kaiser has always been the bane of existence.
And that was the leading edge, the tip of the spear, so to speak, that transformed our medical healthcare experience from one of, you know, a local doctor where you made an appointment, you went in, the doctor spent time with you, all right, and we needed a lot of doctors because, you know, the average office visit to your doctor probably took an hour or better, and 85-90% of that time was the doctor actually doing examination and doing an interview with you to figure out what in the hell was going on.
Right.
Don't know if you've been to the doctor in the last 20 years in this country, but now you make an appointment. You go sit in the lobby for half an hour to an hour.
Mm-hmm.
You walk in and you disrobe or whatever they want you to do, and you sit on a little bench or table.
Right.
And the doctor breezes in, asks a couple of questions, breezes back out, and he's on to the next room. And if he spends a total of 10 or 15 minutes with you, it's a miracle.
Right.
And of
it's
course
horrible.
He's billing, yeah, and it's called billable hours. He's billing your insurance company for an hour, and he's spending all of 10 or 15 minutes, and then the nurse practitioner, whoever comes in and does what the doctor says, you know, well, here's what I recommend, this, that, and the other. And they're reading from a list of acceptable
right.
treatments that
yep.
the insurance companies will pay the most for.
Unbelievable. Yeah.
And
what,
you know, meanwhile, he's got a whole army of women in the back office doing nothing but paperwork,
yep.
filling out forms,
yep.
and making sure
told,
that they're in compliance with all
right.
of this crap.
Crap. And that's what Dr. Steve told me. He says 90% of my time dealing with this damned insurance paperwork. He says it's ridiculous, and it's gotten worse over the past 10 or 15 years. He's been against all this stuff, you know, of course. He's professional and a good guy, and he says it's just it's such a waste. It's all bureaucracy. It's on par with people like the EPA and the DEA and the you know, the ABC and the XYZs. You know what I mean?
It's the same mentality. It absolutely is, and you know the difference is when I was a kid and we lived in a small town. We had a family doctor, Doc Kolb, and you know he fought in World War II. And, you know, you went in and he scared the hell out of you because he had this big handlebar mustache and he had plastic surgery when they really used plastic.
Yeah.
And part of his face just looked all shiny all the time. And he was just just frightening from a kid's point of view.
Perspective, yeah.
But, you know, you go in there and mom pays him $20. And he gives you a prognosis and writes you a prescription or tells you, you know, do this and do that or put this ointment on or whatever. And that was the extent of it. And he pocketed $20 and you know, out of that $20, the government got their share. And
mm-hmm.
that was the end of it. You know,
right.
most people in the country back then didn't have health insurance.
They didn't. Exactly. My folks usually paid cash. We all tried to stay healthy and eat right, and my dad understood nutrition, so we were always, you know, eating the right way. And I'm old enough to remember that when I was pretty sick, I think I was about 10, the doctor actually came out for a house call, and I don't even think he charged them for it. I mean, it was that kind of a time, and that's the way I would love to see it go back to that. And there's no reason why we can't accept what we have, you know.
Well, there's a big reason that we can't, okay? Because we would have a whole bunch of deadbeats
mm-hmm.
lining up for food stamps
and, yep.
who used to be executives with the insurance industry. And the poor damn state legislators and the congressmen, well, they would have to tighten their belt too because, you know, their pay – their side pay, their kickbacks would go way
mm-hmm.
down, way, way
absolutely.
Down.
You see, this whole statism cancer, I call it, you know, we got to cut it out. I don't know where to start, but we can't do it anymore. It's nuts. And what you were talking about earlier, and when you see what the Bernankes are doing and the feds and, the congressmen with their kickbacks and their dishonesty and their, they just make me so tired. I can't even, like we said, the 9%, who are the 9%? They must have Velcro on their shoes because they couldn't be able to tie shoelaces, but they must. But,
I have
a
pair of Velcro tennis shoes, by the way.
They are convenient, yes. But, you know, it's very sad. I don't know how to start doing it. And when you look at what's coming because it's of the unsustainability of this inflation, et cetera, and the monetizing of the debt, we will go the way of Greece, and there will be civil unrest. This is why you see the troops practicing in towns.
Yeah,
know.
Well, you know,
the
title of that movie, I didn't much care for the movie, but the title was great, There Will Be Blood. And unfortunately, I think that we're going to see that come to reality. And,
it's
you know, for all of the various issues out there, there is just as many or more myriad of justifications of why we can't do away with program X, Y, or Z, or why we can't solve the problem this way. The only way to solve the problem within the current system that we have is
right.
to throw more damned money at it. And I don't think that the Keynesians, the Keynesian economics folks and followers, and I got to say, most of these guys, I mean, you turn on the television and you see most of these guys, if they're not an economist, they don't have the first damned clue what they're talking about when they start talking about economics. I've been studying it for about 4 or 5 years now, and I have a vague inkling of a clue. You know, I understand the velocity of money and a few other things that are involved there, but it's still infinitely complicated. But I do know enough to know that you cannot solve an inflationary problem by throwing more money at it, because more money is inflation. In and of itself, it is the very definition of inflation.
Well, you know, it was funny. It's exactly correct, because what they're doing is, you know, their logic is the answer to the debt problem is more debt. And, you know, it's that kind of illogical thing that's getting us to this point. And, again, now some people are waking up. I fear not soon enough. You know, I just pray a lot. You know, I do what I do. I educate everybody. In fact, I talked to a guy today down at the store, and I was telling him that I was getting ready and geared up because I have volumes of stuff to take to that city council when I get my private meeting. And he, you know, he kind of knows where I was going with this, with the Agenda 21. He says, do me a favor, when you copy, just make an extra one for me. He says, I want to be educated in what you're doing. So, like I say, I talk to everybody, you know. And I think that's part of my job, is to just tell everybody in California, and my parting words to these people when I see them will be that I will tell everyone in California what they do with the information's up to them, but they will know about Agenda 21 by the time I'm done. I want those people to have fear in their hearts of me going out speaking. You know, this is what I have to explain. We're at the 11th hour here. I can't play nice with these people. I mean, I'll be professional and polite. But I want them to know, you know, firmly of what I know and what I see as the truth. It isn't about me. It isn't about Glenn Beck to you. It's about the truth. You know,
amen.
This is exactly where we're at. And what you said that yesterday, it really hit home. The light bulbs are going off. Bells and whistles are going off. I'm going, yes, this is true. You know, and I think that myself and all of my lovely patriots here in California, we're working our tails off. I think it's going to make a difference, because we're not giving up, you know.
We can't give up. I mean, we can't give up fighting, and it seems most times an insurmountable task. And, you know, when I first started the radio show and was first blogging on Patriot Families, the one question I got asked all the time by everyone, how do we fix it? What do we do? What's the solution? What? And, you know, I'm trying to explain to people it's not quite that simple, okay? And it's really not.
True.
This thing is massive. But
yes, it is.
If you really want a solution, the first and foremost, we have to, must, absolutely non-negotiable, we've got to change the monetary policy in this country.
I know.
Without a change of monetary policy and the Federal Reserve banking system, I don't give a damn what you do. You're not going to get rid of the problem. You might be able to push it off into the future a little further, but you're just not going to resolve the issue. There's no such thing as a perfect economy. Because an economy in and of itself is comprised of each individual human being.
Right.
And most of us are not rational. So we do irrational things.
Right. And emotional things, humans. But if you go to what I would call a pure free market system, if there's such a thing, at least you're on the right track, you know, as the founders envisioned, I believe.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And if you go back through history, And it's the same whether you're talking about health care or just about any other mm-hmm. issue. If you go back and look at monetary history and you look at the times when we had a relatively free market economy and we were still on a bimetallic monetary standard, okay? And you look at where the troubles came in. When, you know, in 73, when they demonetized silver in 1873, the panic of 1904, and go on back even further, what you see is that every time there was a monetary crisis, you can directly trace it back to government and manipulation of the free market. When you try, as human beings, when we try to get a collective group of eggheads together and they convince each other that they know what the hell they're doing and they can fix the economy, we're on the road to hell real fast because they don't have a damn clue.
Yeah, if you get into the history of what's transpired from day one to now, you can go not only to these, quote, executive orders and stupid legislative things through the House of Representatives, you can also look to Supreme Court case law and you'll see how, you know, certain people such as FDR and Wilson would manipulate, or even, you know, Andrew Jackson. This was a manifest destiny guy from the get-go. I mean, all these things, you know, we've got to always be vigilant, and we weren't vigilant. We only woke up a few years ago. Now we're paying the price, but we're here now, so we're kicking and screaming.
You're right. And, you know, if we look at going back to the monetary thing, if you look at what was going on in the country at the time of a lot of these boom and bust cycles, you know, a lot of them were artificially created. There was an artificial land market, all right, selling real estate when the government was giving away land in the Western frontier, you know, the Louisiana Purchase, they were literally giving property away. And so it changed the whole face of the economy and not necessarily in a good way. Yeah, there was growth in the economy, but it shifted from one area of the country to another. So it left that area that was left behind was really in dire straits, which precipitates the need for government subsidy programs. And here we go. We've got the ball rolling already. And then you look at the Civil War, which was completely unnecessary, in particular if the goal was to get rid of slavery. And we know that wasn't the goal. Lincoln stated emphatically that if he could maintain the Union and not free a single slave, he would do it. In fact, he was no lover of the folks of color, and there's a lot of evidence out there that he was, you know, he would be today considered a white supremacist. But nonetheless, the amount of damage done to our economy, both in lost production because of the 600 plus thousand people that were murdered one another in that war, but also the tremendous amount of money that went from the government coffers to what we call today the military-industrial complex, right?
Yep.
And so these people got fabulously wealthy. You had huge booms in railroads where the government was, again, subsidizing railways. And that's what led to the demonetization of silver in 1873 was this huge boondoggle in the economy. And meanwhile, in that time frame, the housing market collapsed. I mean, it's nuts, but you can trace it directly back to government intervention into the economy. Sure. Even if they think they're doing a good thing, they're not. They just aren't smart enough. You know, there's not 10 men that can get together that are smart enough to regulate the economy with any consistency and have a good positive outcome year after year. Yeah. We're just not smart enough to do that.
And we got 535 dolts sitting up there. Oh, Lord.
Yeah, and each one of them has a vested interest in some special deal.
Yeah, which shouldn't be. I mean, the whole thing is out of whack, and we know that. And regarding Nixon, can we dig him up and impeach him again? Just for kicks.
I mean, he was a piece of work. But,
yeah,
you know, I think I kind of stunned Daniel, my massage guy, because, you know, I said, if I were dictator, I would outlaw insurance, every bit of it. And that's a very radical idea.
A statement, yeah.
But
wow.
The thing is that it would serve a purpose, and the purpose it would serve is people would soon find out that, hey,
yep,
I can live without it anyway.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know,
absolutely.
You find out that you can live without the insurance.
Exactly. And, you know, when you talk about the monetary system, I have a couple of small books I'm finishing up, and then I'm going to delve into von Hayek's Road to Serfdom, which might help me understand a little bit more about at least world economics, possibly even inside an individual country, because the premise will be the same, you know, if you're going with a free market and using capitalism, because capitalism is production. That's all it is. It's not anything mysterious, you know. If you break it down to simple, you know, terms, it's not darn difficult to understand. We do it every day. We do it when we get up and, you know, make our breakfast with our hands. That's capitalism. That's production. You have just produced something with your own initiative. You know what I'm
sure.
saying? You know, that's, and people just don't understand.
Oz put in the chat room, how? Cause an accident and be broke. Well,
yeah. Lawyers.
Oz, the first thing you got to do is stop playing the damn victim, okay? There's you really got to go and read some of the old historical documents on common law and the way things worked, you know. And there was a story I read, God, I'm trying to think of the guy's name now. He's very famous, that wrote a whole treatise on the common law, and I was studying through it. There was a gentleman in, I believe it was Arkansas, that hit a man in the face with his cane and put the guy's eye out.
Ew.
And the guy sued him and lost. There was
wow.
no question. There was not a single doubt. The man freely admitted that he reared back with his cane and hit this man in the face and caused him to lose his eye. The deal was that they were both walking down the street. There were horses tied up, and there was a dog loose. And the dog was attacking a horse, and the man reared back his cane to hit the dog and smacked this guy right in the eye socket and fractured his eye socket and ruptured his eye. The jury did not award that man any money. They did not find the other man at fault. Why?
Because of the lack of intent?
They determined that it was exactly what Oz wrote, an accident.
It was not malice aforethought.
In other words, they said, hey, sorry, but shit happens. The man actually offered to pay for the gentleman's medical bills, which was the right and honorable thing to do.
To do, moral thing,
but it was
yeah.
not. It was neither one of them's fault. It was unforeseen, uncontrollable circumstances. It was an accident. And accidents happen every single day. You know,
right.
my dad used to tell me that, you know, I'd pitch a fit about something and say, that's not fair. He said, well, where's your contract? What contract? Well, the one when you were born that said your life would be fair. Life isn't
yep.
fair. Sometimes. Sometimes you get more than you deserve, and other times you get the short end of the stick.
Mm-hmm.
That's called life. You learn to deal
yep.
with it and move on. Now, I recognize that that's not always the case when we're talking about, say, an automobile accident. Most automobile accidents are caused by negligence on someone's part. driving too fast for the conditions, driving too close to the other car, you ran a red light. Yeah, I mean, you know, there's all kinds of things. But there are also no-fault accidents.
Right.
Those freak occurrences when something happens and it was really nobody's fault, it's
happened.
An accident.
Yeah.
And in that instance, each person should be responsible for repairing their own damage. Let them work it out amongst themselves. If they can't, then it can go to court and let a jury decide who should pay what.
Right.
The fact that we have automobile insurance, at least in my opinion, gives us a false sense of security
mm-hmm.
and makes us less likely to be responsible as drivers.
True. It's called individual responsibility, which has been lost on this generation.
Absolutely. You know, if I own a home and I'm irresponsible and I run, you know, drop cords from every outlet and have 20 cords plugged in and, you know, all this amperage draw on a 15-amp circuit, and I stack old newspapers next to my hot water heater and my furnace, and my house burns down, why in the hell should someone else pay for that?
You might be a redneck if.
Right. I mean, you know, but if you knew that wasn't anybody going to step up to the plate and buy you a new roof or build you a new house,
you wouldn't do that.
You would tend to be more responsible. And if you weren't, you really got no one to blame but your damn self.
Right. Yeah, it's what a slippery slope we've got ourselves. Horrible.
Yes, and you go back to a time when healthcare wasn't an issue in this country.
Okay.
And what you'll find is that insurance also wasn't an issue.
Right.
Yeah, Ron Paul has spoken about it many times. He worked for a Catholic hospital. And they donated a good bit of their services. And he was proud to say that when he opened his own practice, he never, ever, not once, took any government payments. If his patients could not afford his services, he would work out something that they could afford, or he would just donate it and not charge them. But he would not. He would not accept, he wouldn't allow his kids to have student loans, government loans to go to school.
Mm-hmm.
And he wouldn't take any, you know, Medicare, Medicaid, you know, any of those things. No. Now, if you want to bring me a chicken dinner with a pie, you know, that's cool. We can do that. Well, Oz, I'll tell you how many of those doctors you would find. You would find a bunch of them.
Tons. Absolutely.
What you're seeing in this country right now is doctors that are leaving the profession in droves.
They are huge.
They're leaving the profession in droves. You know, most doctors, if you were to sit down and talk to them, would tell you that the reason that they got into the medical profession wasn't because they knew they could make $1 million a year. It's because they felt compelled, it was a calling, and they wanted to do one thing, help other people. They
mm-hmm.
wanted to make a difference in people's lives. They're not feeling that they're having that same impact now.
Oh, my gosh. And it'll get worse. God forbid.
They're being so regulated. So overregulated, and it's largely by the insurance companies. The insurance companies dictate what they're going to pay the doctor for a specific test or service.
Sure.
You and I don't get to do that. But I can tell you one thing, as an American, you can go to most any doctor around and tell them, look, I'd rather not put this on my insurance. What if I just paid you cash? Oh, well, and you know what, Doc? I really don't need a receipt. Well, I'll tell you, the costs go down in a damned hurry.
Yeah, they sure would. In fact,
they do.
The one I the guy I go to, as it stands, he's still able to do that because I don't have insurance right now and I can't afford it. So he does. I get a huge discount for cash. I mean, it's nice. I think it's
that's
like
because he
40%.
Doesn't have to go through all the gobbledygook paperwork and regulations. He's making a contract with you, the individual. It's between you and him, and it's nobody else's damned business.
That's
and
right.
And guess what? He's going to treat you, and he's going to do exactly what he knows needs to be done to treat the issue that you're there to see him about.
Right.
He's not going to run a whole bunch of tests and all this other crap and waste a bunch of your time because he knows it's unnecessary.
Right.
But in order for him to get paid what he knows the job is worth, when you bring in your Blue Cross or your Kaiser Permanente card, he's like, well, shit, we're going to have to send you to this guy and run 5 tests here and 2 tests here.
Uh-huh.
He's running the bill in his mind right now just so that he can get what he would normally charge you cash.
Pretty silly, huh?
It is.
Doesn't make
get rid of the middleman. You know, the idea that using health care insurance is giving you somehow this safety net is really erroneous. And my buddy Tim Roper's in the chat room. He can tell you his son was born premature. And even though he had insurance only goes just so far. And he's
That's
paid
right.
over $1 million out of pocket.
Oh, my God.
For his son.
Oh, my God.
And
gosh.
I think just paid the last payment here just a few years ago. His son was born premature and had a heart condition. And, you know, insurance only goes so far, guys. And, boy,
That's
you
correct.
Want to talk about a real defeated feeling. Walk into a hospital with some kind of issue and think, well, I got good insurance. And then find out, oh, well, sorry, there's a rider in your policy that, you know, will pay up to $15,000 or $20,000, and that's about it.
God. Yeah, it's a quandary. It's not fun to deal with these guys. I don't know. I'd love to see it shrunk, the government shrunk down to where the size it was supposed to be. I just, it's such a behemoth now. We don't know how to attack it. we're trying, but I think the non-compliance is a good way. And I did type in the chat room earlier that we don't have any leadership in this country. I mean, God, what more evidence do you need? We have to take the reins somehow and be the leaders, and maybe the leaders will follow, because if we don't, you know, there will be a revolution. I don't want to see it come to that, but, you know, I'm still stocking up on certain things.
Absolutely. I can certainly understand that. And, you know, some people just have this misconception that small businesses, like the company my wife works for, they, you know, I got to say, they make a lot of money. But they're selling a product that is infinitely expensive. But there's a difference between making a lot of money and earning a profit.
Right.
And the company I work for, you know, we just last month, my store last month made a profit for the first time since 2005.
Good grief. Wow.
Made a profit. Now, I'm not talking about they made tons of money. I'm talking about they made, you know, $2,000 or $3,000 in profit for the month. Net profit. Above and beyond, you know, bills and everything else. They actually made money. Can you believe that? Just the amount of money it takes to run a business with the myriad of regulations and rules and hoops and crap that you have to go through. It makes me wonder how in the hell, why would anyone in their right mind want to open a business?
I know it's that you're talking. That's that punishment thing that you're talking about.
It is.
It's heinous. It really is an evil practice that they're doing. And you're right. We got to start asking these clowns. You know, by what authority do you have to do all this to us?
Right.
I don't.
From
tired of it.
When did God Almighty step down from the throne and grant you, you know, kinghood, and give you authority over all of this. It's insanity. And we got a few minutes left on the show, and about 24 minutes, and I wanted to kind of segue into, you know, what did you think of last night's show?
Oh, I think everyone loved it. I know Bill was putting in the Patriot family chat that he was very, very pleased. He loved it, every minute of it. And we all did. I think, you know, to have everybody there, and Robert and Ed, and it was just very good.
I was a little disappointed that Dean didn't call in, but that's okay. I understand that, you know, he didn't want to interrupt the flow of the program, but, you know, the idea really was to get some tough questions. Let's challenge some of this.
Yeah.
And for me, you know, I'm no Bible scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but when you read through the Bible and you know, I think we read the Bible almost in a third person sense.
Mm-hmm.
We're reading the Bible typically completely removed from any context of history, and we're not associating it with, you know, like reading the real Lincoln. Okay, when I read the real Lincoln, I can associate that with the history that I know of the times. Because I've studied that history, so I know what's going on. And having studied the monetary history of it, I really know what was going on at that time frame. And so to read that book, totally different. Now, you read the Bible, and you're not reading it in that context. You're reading it more as a story.
Right.
And I think it makes it difficult for us to make the connection to the real context of when these events were occurring, what was going on, what was society like.
Sure.
You know, and all the politics, there was politics going on at that time.
But, you know, you can almost change your mindset when you sit down to read, like, the books of Moses. You can try to read it like a history book, and it will change your perspective a lot. I mean, you get a lot out of it that way.
Well, and
I mean,
one
that,
of the,
that makes
one
sense.
Of, you're right. And one of the cop-outs that I've been told all my life is that, oh, well, you know, the problem with that is, you know, you're going outside of the Bible to validate the Bible. Okay. And you got problems with that? Why? It's the only area of research that I'm aware of that's historical research where it's looked down upon to rely on other sources to validate the history that you're reading.
Okay.
Oh, don't go, you know, don't read Josephus and the Jewish Wars to validate what's in the Scripture. The Scripture stands alone. Well, sure, it does. But how about you read something else that helps you place it into context, and it becomes, I'm telling you, a totally different book.
Well, I would imagine it did for you when you did those two things separately and then went back to Scripture. It would be amazing.
And, you know, I talked with you about that. You look up the word generation. That's one of the big things both futurist and preterist hang their hat on the meaning and the context of generation. Well, gosh, there's really only five different variations of the word generation, whether it's in the Hebrew or whether it was in the Greek. And when you get out of Strong's Concordance and you look up each of those five occurrences, you find that they all resolve to more or less the exact same definition or meaning, which is an age, a person, individual, meaning on the individual level, that's 40 years, a generation, a family generation, 40 years.
Right.
Okay. An age, okay, that's certainly different. You know, the age of Aquarius, the age of Taurus and whatnot, well, that's totally different. That's 2,160 years. But either one of those could be used interchangeably in what Christ was talking about at the Olivet Discourse. If he stood there and said, "Verily I tell you the truth, this age shall not pass before all these things are done. Well, what age? Well, if you've read the Bible, you know it's basically divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is what established Judaism.
Right.
Animal sacrifice, Levitical law. And then the New Testament is what established Christ as the perfect sacrifice. That's the New Age. So you have the Old Age and the New Age. And the New Age was ushered in by the crucifixion and resurrection. But there was something else that had to occur. And Christ said point blank that when I return, it will be in my Father's glory, and my reward will be with me. You ask any Christian out there, what is the reward of Christ? Salvation, eternal life.
Right.
Well, if he hasn't come back yet, you ain't got it.
Absolutely. That makes sense.
You know, you haven't got it because he said his reward is with him. So if we follow the Jewish tradition, that means that everyone that's died in the world, save a few that were, you know, taken directly up, they're still waiting in what the Catholics would call purgatory. They're in the doctor's office. They're waiting to go in and get an examination. So they're not there yet. We see that spoken of in Revelation, where it talks about the saints looking from underneath the throne and crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Yeah, they're not in heaven, but they can see it.
Mm-hmm.
They can see in the heaven from underneath the throne. They, you know, it's like one of those old movies with the jail cell window and the bars, you know, and they can see through there, and they can see the glory of God and heaven, but they're not allowed in. Well, that's punishment right there.
Sure.
You know, being outside and separate and away from God.
Mm-hmm.
So why do Christians go to church and believe that, you know, when a family member passes away, they go to heaven? How can they go to heaven when the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled? You haven't had the second coming of Christ. So his reward hasn't come with him yet because he hasn't come. So heaven's got to be a pretty empty joint right about now by the futurist. And I don't say that to really poke fun at people or try to diminish their views. But my goodness, the more I read it, the more it's just patently obvious that it's been fulfilled. It was done in 70 AD. What do you say about the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, that no one discounts that was done.
Right. Well, then, from what I take of it, because when he was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," that's what he meant. This is it. This is the new covenant. This is the new age. And that's why I think the John 3:16 is so important. It's there. It's there. Yours for the asking. You take it. Take him into your life. I mean, it's done. I think it's signed and sealed. That's the way I kind of interpreted it.
Well, I think what Christ was talking about, and again, my own personal opinion or interpretation, is the covenant. The contract was finished. The old covenant was finished. It was completed, fulfilled.
Right.
Now, I make the comparison that when you had the reinstitution of the original covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, okay, which was really God restating the original covenant. He's giving the people the land of Canaan.
mm-hmm.
on earth. But because of their disobedience, they're not allowed to go into the land. It takes 40 years, a generation. He forces them to wander the desert for a generation
mm-hmm.
until they get to come into the fulfillment of that covenant.
Okay.
Now, that whole time, they still have to keep the law.
Right.
They're not off the hook for keeping the law just because, you know, the promised land hasn't been realized yet. So 40 years, a generation, they wander the desert. Well, we see the same thing with Christ. He comes. He's crucified. He says, it is finished. The old covenant is torn up, represented by the veil being torn from top to bottom.
Right.
He rises 3 days later in the resurrection. People see him. So they know, ha, now this is the new promise. But guess what? Just like the old promise, you don't get to come into the fullness of the new promise for a generation. Within a generation, 40 years from the resurrection, the return of Christ happens, all of Israel is destroyed, and now we have the new Jerusalem.
Right.
A new heaven
okay.
and a new earth, spiritually speaking, because unlike the old heaven, where you had to wait for God's final judgment,
mm-hmm.
God's final judgment on the earth has happened. So
right.
now you go straight to the door, right to the gates. You go in, and now you have your individual judgment before God. And the one saving grace is that when he looks on you, he's going to see his son.
Exactly. That's kind of the way I interpreted the New Testament to be.
Correct.
Yes.
And so that is truly a new heaven and a new earth in the fact that the earth is transformed in that God doesn't see your sins anymore, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Satan is not the prince of the air and here to deceive you or coax you into doing wrong. God knew full well that we could do that all by our lonesome anyway. Okay, we didn't need an adversary to advocate us to, do bad things.
Right.
And, you know, Oz is absolutely correct. The new temple, and you won't find anything in the Bible about the building of a third temple. The
mm-hmm.
new temple is Christ.
Right.
And the new temple is not built by the hands of man. Because everything man touches, he defiles.
Right.
So it's not an earthly temple. It is a spiritual temple. And
sure.
that's why, you know, Christ told the disciples that he was sending them the Holy Spirit.
The Comforter, right.
Correct. An intercessor, a comforter, until
mm-hmm.
that day comes. Now, so many people have gotten caught up in the idea of this, of the rapture.
Sure.
And I understand, you know, where they could get that idea, where he says, you know, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those that remain will be caught up in the clouds to meet with Christ in his kingdom. Well, okay, the dead in Christ, those are the people that died prior to the crucifixion, resurrection, and 70 AD who were believers and followers in Christ.
Okay.
They were the first ones there believing in Christ. So the dead in Christ are raised up, not in a literal physical body.
Right.
but right. in a spiritual sense, they're raised up and they're with God in heaven. Those
right.
of us that remain because we're not dead yet.
Exactly. So everything.
But when we die in the flesh, in the physical
right.
death, there will be no waiting period. You're going to go right to meet with him and those that were risen before in heaven. It's really very simple. It's not difficult to understand at all, but people want to turn it into this, you know, left behind series. Cars are going to be abandoned and airplanes crashing because people just poof, vanish. But, you know, I mean, that's not the way I read it. And I don't really see anything in there to support that ideology other than, you know, people's hopes and wishes that that's what's going
right.
to happen. But I think that, you know, the reality is that the physical body dies. All
right.
physical things die.
Right.
But the one thing that science will agree with us on is that you cannot destroy energy.
True.
And the human spirit is energy.
Mm-hmm.
It's what runs our body. You know, without the mind, when the electrical
mm-hmm.
impulses in the brain are gone, the body's dead.
Right.
It has no life. And we have Mr. Robert on the line.
Hey.
Hey,
Mr. Robert. How are you doing, sir?
I agree with what you just said.
Man, I don't know what I'm going to do with all these people. You know, you guys just always call in and agree with me.
Uh-huh. Well, when I disagree with you,
I make Jewish jokes? No, I'm just kidding.
Yeah.
Well, I do that anyway. And I hope you understand, Robert, it is all in jest. I really...
I know it is, man. Shoot, I can take a punch.
Well, we've only got about 7.5 minutes left.
Well, listen, I just want to encourage Robert to try to get to Delaney because I'm, like, super excited. It's, like, 3.5 days, and I'm going to be on a plane. I'm going to hate the TSA, but I'll get through it. You got to get
I'll
there,
try.
Man.
I'll try. Well, the thing is my exam is on the 19th.
Oh.
And that's the bad thing about it. Then
well, we're only going to be there the 13th, 14th, and 15th, Robert. So you got lots of time.
Well, that's not true because
Bill's going to roast a pig.
I know. Like, you know, I wanted to know if you were going to let the Jew turn the pig.
Hell yeah.
would you say we at least some skin?
As long as it doesn't jump up off the spit and go running down into the lake and drown itself, we're okay.
Dude, I mean, the thing is, Thursday was maybe supposedly they're going to put it on your existing Thursday and Friday, which is Friday the 13th. God almighty, I hate Friday the 13th.
Oh, don't tell me you have truscadecaphobia.
Oh, well, you know, the last Friday the 13th, I found out one of my high school buddies passed away, so I don't know.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's been a tough 4 months, man, I swear. I mean, all my friends are just going. They're just going. I mean, all my old classmates are sad. God, you know, I shouldn't be saying that, but for some reason... He's picking on our class, you know. He's taking us away.
Well, God, you can't, you know, God's not doing that. It's, you know, I like to think back of what Solomon said. And Solomon said, chance and circumstance happen to us all.
Yeah, that's true, too.
And, you know, we've been led to believe that, you know, God is just watching out for every hair on your head every second of the day, and he's going to keep you from doing stupid stuff like smoking or drinking and driving or, I mean, you know, any litany of other things. And we know that's not true, Robert.
Are you still smoking, Sir Roy?
Of course. How about you?
Miss Lynn, are you still smoking?
Yeah. I'm not going to start thinking about quitting till after our fun get-together and Indiana.
Well, I'm gonna make this challenge again. I think I challenged y'all before. If we don't quit smoking, we're not gonna be here on this earth too long.
Well, you know, I look at the bright side of it. See, I mean, when I die, they can actually reclaim the tar, and you know, it'd be like the Alberta tar sands. Maybe we'll get some fossil fuel out of it.
Do you think they'll tax us when we die too?
Well, as long as they give my kids the royalties from any gasoline they get from, you know, refining the tar in my lungs, we'll be in good shape.
What are we going to do? I mean, what are they going to do to us after we die?
Oh, well, you know, if you got kids or family, you know, they'll charge them. Or they'll just spread it out over the 300 plus million people that live here and let everybody pay a couple extra pennies.
The reason why I called, I want to say that was a great show last night, and he was an interesting guy. Ed was, and I thoroughly enjoyed talking to him. He was.
I did too. I wasn't sure exactly what to expect because I've only spoken with him, you know, on the RP list online, and you know, just barely a few things. But I did get some papers that he had sent a PDF file. That was fantastic, but really down-to-earth guy and really knows his stuff.
Yeah.
And,
he does know his stuff, and he's pretty knowledgeable. He's a good man to
have. Okay. Robert, great hearing your voice again, and I'm going to go in the chat room. And, Ron, thanks for taking my call, and I'm going to go
look over
my packing.
All right, Linda, God bless.
God bless.
How's Michael doing?
He seems to be doing okay. He's just finishing getting packed up, and they're still looking for a place to live, you know, a place to move. He sent me an email the other day, but, you know, evidently they haven't found a place yet. But sounds like he's in good spirits, and that's one of the more important things, you know, not to get depressed and get upset over everything.
Oh, that's true.
So, and yeah, Michael is definitely missed here on the family. There's no doubt about that. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I just want to say, Michael, if you're hearing, I'm thinking about you.
Yola said he did find a place, so he's all set. So that's good. That's good news. That's good to hear, and I'm glad, and I hope it works out well for him. And, you know, you need to get on the ball and get a hold of Frank, and I want to find out, did he ever get out of that damn place down there?
Well, you know what? If I have time this weekend after the aftermath of what they're going to do to my home between Thursday and Friday, I will take a break and pop in on them.
That would be awesome. And I wrote down the number of that place, and I don't know where in the devil I put it, Robert. So
I know where it is. I told you before. That's where I did my clinicals.
Well, email me the number there to that desk so I can call and see if he's still there. And
I'm sure that. And if he's not, then we have to rely on Holly. Do you still have Holly's number?
I do, but I don't want to pester her. She's got enough going on down there. And, you know, I want to apologize for everybody. You know, I just, the show was a little flat tonight, and just, you know, tough to follow that act last night. It was a great show.
It was a really good show. It was a great show last night.
Yeah.
But I just finished class. I thought I'd just, you know, say a quick hello and say thank you for last night. I really appreciate it.
No problem, brother. And we'll be thinking about you up in Delaney, and I'll eat some pork for you while I'm there.
Absolutely. I'll be tasting it while you're eating it.
And give Leonie and Kathy a big hug for me. And, you know, always thinking about them.
Thank you. I appreciate it. And I will tell them you said hello.
Not a problem, man. God bless, Robert.
You too. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye. Guys, that wraps us up for this week. And come Thursday night or Friday morning, I'll be up in Delaney, Indiana. So we look forward to seeing all the Patriot folks that are going to come up there for the family reunion. I want to thank everybody for tuning in. My guests, I had a couple of guests here that are unnamed. Thanks for tuning in. I hope you enjoyed the show. And my buddy Tim Roper and Miss Linda and Oz, thanks, man, and God bless everybody. We'll see you on the flip side. Bye-bye.